I want to, it's not going to be a normal sermon. It's going to be a little bit almost like a Bible college class. We spent a few weeks talking about understanding the Bible, how to read the scriptures. Remember, we talked about, there was kind of five thoughts that we used from Craig Rochelle. And that was that we need to find a translation that we can understand and read. We need to get one, all right? And then we need to make a plan and start to read the Bible every day and get his word in our hearts every day. And then we talked about how we need to understand the context of what we're reading. And I shared that phrase that I was always taught in Bible college, that a text without a context is a pretext for making the Bible say whatever you want it to say, right? And it's dangerous if we don't understand the context of why the verses were written that we're reading and who they're written to and the type of language that we're reading. And then of course, fourth, we're gonna ask questions and read slowly and try to digest what his word is saying to us. And fifth, we're going to ask God to speak to us and apply it. All right? The Bible should lead us to an encounter with the author. Right? The Bible should lead us to an encounter with God. Knowing scripture doesn't get you saved. I know that sometimes you're like, wait, what? But it's believing in Jesus. And it's the scripture that leads us and reveals the Father and shows us the heart of the Father, but reading the Bible should lead us to an encounter with God. He's the one who inspired it. He's the one who authored it through people. And so we need his word in our lives. And so today I wanted to take a bit of time and talk about a few challenging areas that you will have to wrestle with if you're gonna be a Christian, or if you're, maybe you don't find it a struggle, but someone who knows you and says, hey, they're a Christian, I wanna ask them about something in this area. And so there's three areas I'm gonna cover. We're gonna talk about how all faiths, some people say that all faiths lead to the same thing, all right? They believe that whether it's Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam, Christianity, it's all the same, okay? You've probably heard that, it's very common. We'll talk about that just briefly. I'm just gonna touch on these. You can spend a month on each of these easy, but I'm going to talk about gender inequality a little bit and how people look at the Bible and feel that women were treated unequally and unfairly and put down through scripture. And then we'll also talk a little bit about the violence in the Old Testament and how the God in the Old Testament looks to some people like it's a completely different God than in the New Testament. Anybody ever struggle with some of those things? Okay. I read an entire book while I was on holidays because the hunting was terrible. And so I just wanted to kind of touch on the three of them today. I'm not going to give you like an exhaustive thing, but I want to give you something to chew on. I hope it helps you. And so that's where we're going to go. All right? Everybody good? So the first thing I want to talk about is the idea that people believe today that all faiths are the same and lead to the same God. All right? Madonna said, I do believe that all paths lead to God. It's a shame that we end up having religious wars because so many of the messages are the same. And Oprah said, one of the mistakes that human beings make is believe that there is only one way to live and that we don't accept that there are diverse ways of being in the world, that there are millions of ways to be a human being and many ways, many paths to what you call God. And that those are not uncommon thoughts that you would hear today, that people, it's all the same. Why are we arguing? You know, it's just God. And I understand why people say that, and I understand why they want to be accepting and come across as tolerant. But the reality is that that's impossible to be true. Amen? If all paths lead to God, then many of the scriptures about Jesus being the only way have to be false. And it seems or sounds like an arrogant and divisive or intolerant thing to say, to make such a claim. But the reality is either Christians are right and the Bible is true, or we're completely wrong. Amen? It's quiet. Gandhi, he was a respected Indian leader and teacher, and he once said, religions are different roads converging to the same point. What does it matter that we take a different road so long as we reach the same goal? Wherein is the cause for quarreling? And again, it sounds like unity and it sounds like love when we talk like that, but it's impossible for us to all reach the same place because of when you actually look at the different religions and the beliefs. And reality is, if this is true, it is the only way. Amen? So there's some scriptures that fly in the face of people they don't like, okay? 1 Timothy 2, verse 5 says, for there is one God and one mediator who can reconcile God and humanity, and that man is Christ Jesus. 1 John 5:12, whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have God's Son does not have life. Matthew 7:13, you can enter God's kingdom only through the narrow gate. The highway to hell is broad and its gate is wide for the many who choose that way. John 14:6, Jesus told him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. Those are bold statements, aren't they? And they are exclusive in the sense that everything that we believe rises and falls on Jesus being who he says he was, the Son of God, dying for us as a pure, perfect lamb, and rising again. If that didn't happen, our faith is nothing. But if it did, then that means that he is truly the only way. And so, you know, one of the common things that people say is, well, it's all the same. And again, it sounds nice. And I understand people's heart behind some of those things to make room for other people. But if you were to draw a picture as an example of a mountain, okay, and you were to show a path, several different paths going to the top of the mountain, and you were to put God at the top, okay? People just view God's up there. And if you were to say, okay, Islam is one path, Hinduism is one path, Buddhism is another path, and they all lead up there, you have to start to examine a little bit, okay, who actually is God? Who do these religions claim that God is? In fact, we'll look quickly at a few of them. Three different things. What do the different religions claim about who God is? What do the different religions claim about who Jesus is? Even if they don't believe in him, it's helpful to know what they claim about Jesus. And then how do we get to the afterlife? How do we, because there's different versions of what that looks like in different religions. And I'll just quickly show you that all paths can't lead to the top to the same God. Okay? You with me? All right. So let's start with Hinduism. In Hinduism, if you were to say, who is God? Well, Hinduism has thousands of gods. All right? I wish Abby and Nisha were here because they could explain this better than I could because they're really immersed in that culture from where they come from. But when I took world religions in college, they talked about how there is a background force in the universe known as Brahman in Hinduism. And in addition to these gods, he is kind of the undercurrent of all of them. But there are thousands of gods with Brahman as kind of the ultimate force. And there's a plurality of gods. And even if there is one ultimate being or force, there are thousands of other gods at the top of the mountain for them. Okay? Who is Jesus to a Hindu? Jesus was a wise teacher. And he could be one of many of the gods that they worship. Or he could be someone who achieved that full state of self-realization. The afterlife for a Hindu is when a person dies, they are reincarnated to pay off their karmic debt and eventually become one with the impersonal Brahman. So to a Hindu, God is not personal. You lose your identity. And you become one of many thousands of gods, okay? Jesus may have been a god, he may not have been, and reincarnation is what happens because you are paying that, you've heard the word karma, right? And again, many of these phrases are similar in lots of religions. You will see those kind of similarities. Things like what you sow, sowing and reaping, or karma, or some of these concepts can be very similar in some of these religions, but when you look at some of those very basic things and get to the core of them, they're not at all alike, okay? Islam. Islam believes there is one God. If you were to say to them, who is God? They will say God is Allah. And Allah is a distinctly different God than the God described by Jewish and Christian beliefs, all right? Very different. Islam does believe that there is one God, not many, and so in that way it's different than Hinduism. If you were to ask a Muslim, you know, who is Jesus? Well, they would say Jesus is a prophet. But he is absolutely not the Son of God, and he is not in any way deity. They would say that attaining the afterlife, getting to heaven, does not involve Jesus whatsoever. All right? And if you were to say to them, okay, well, how do you get to the afterlife? They would talk about heaven or the afterlife being a paradise and a place of or a place of punishment because of the salvation is based on weighing the good and the bad that you've done in life. So to a Muslim, it's based on what you've done, where you'll be and how that'll be treated. And so on this, on their mountaintop, there's one God, but Allah is very different than the Hindu gods and very different than the Christian God. And then if you look at Christianity, there's one God who's triune in nature, the Trinity, right? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And Jesus was his Son. the Father's Son, who came to make a way for salvation. And it's only through him and what he did on the cross, dying and rising again, that we can actually have salvation. It's that free gift of eternal life that's given to us because of Jesus. And that, and then to get to heaven or hell, it's not based on anything that we do. It was based on whether we have relationship and have received the free gift of salvation through Christ. It's whether we've placed our faith in Jesus. And so you don't do anything to earn salvation in Christianity, you receive it. Amen? And so just a quick, simple look like that at a few of the major religions, you can see it is impossible for all of them to be right. Are you with me? They do not lead to the same place at the top of a mountain, all right? And again, at the very base level, you'll see similarities in certain things. You know, like we have the golden rule, Luke 6:31 says, do to others as you'd have them do to you, right? And there are other examples like that in many other religions that talk about treat others nicely and be kind, and there's morals in some of them and things like that. But as soon as you start to dig deeper, they're very, very, very different. And with Christianity, you're forced to wrestle with the fact that either certain things happened or they did not. And if they did, it's impossible not to say that Jesus is the only way, the truth, and the life. All right? Did Jesus' body stay in the grave? It either did or it didn't. There's no room in the middle for many of these things with Christianity. Philip Yancey, in the book, What's So Amazing About Grace, he mentions this. He says, during a British conference on comparative religions, experts from around the world debated what, if any, belief was unique to the Christian faith. And so they began eliminating possibilities. Incarnation, other religions had different versions of gods appearing in human form. Resurrection, again, other religions had accounts of returning from death. And the debate went on for some time until C.S. Lewis wandered into the room. And he said, what's this all about? He asked, and heard the reply that his colleagues were discussing Christianity's unique contribution among world religions. And Lewis responded, oh, that's easy, it's grace. After some discussion, they had to agree. The notion of God's love coming to us free of charge, no strings attached, seems to go against every instinct of humanity. The Buddhist Eightfold Path, the Hindu doctrine of karma, the Jewish covenant, and the Muslim code of law, each of these offers a way to earn approval. Only Christianity dares to make God's love unconditional. And so, aware of our inbuilt resistance to grace, Jesus talked about it often. He described a world suffused with God's grace, where the sun shines on people good and bad, where birds gather seeds freely, neither plowing nor harvesting to earn them, where unintended wildflowers burst into the room on the rocky hillsides like a visitor from a foreign country who notices what the natives overlook. Jesus saw grace everywhere, and yet he never analyzed or defined grace and almost never used the word. Instead, he communicated grace through stories that we know as parables. That's a good clip out of that book. But it's very true. What's unique about Christianity is that we're given the free gift. We don't earn it. We don't deserve it. And we can personally know God. It's not this informal thing where God's out there somewhere, but we can actually personally know him, know his voice, know his love, and know his presence because he wants to be with us. It's very unique and very different. God truly loves us, and he has chosen to walk with us, and that is amazing. It's not being intolerant then to say that there is a way. And I found the one way to get there. There might be a bucket of keys, but there's only one key that works. To get open the door. And so when we tell people that God loves them, that he is for them, that there is a way, and Jesus is that way, and it's only through him, we have to understand, and you have to be able to express this to other people that we're not being intolerant. We just love them and care and show them that this is truly the way. All right, challenge number two, and I could spend a lot of time on this one, gender equality with women in the Bible. I have some great books on this. If this is something you wrestle with, or it seems like this is a fad that goes in waves where people start bringing this up and attack, Christianity. And so if you are facing someone asking you questions about this, I have a few books I could just happily hand you and you can read them, and it goes way into it. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it today, but I do want to bring it up because it's something that is challenged with people. Many people feel that the Bible portrays women badly or poorly and encourages inequality. And I would argue, and many others do as well, that the Bible and God's heart was actually brought value and purpose to women. And even in when the culture throughout history around them treated women poorly or treated them as objects, did not value them, God did. And God has, and God does, and the scripture does. And so Jill actually showed me this, a video by Christy McClellan, I think is her name. And she talks about how in Genesis 2:18, you can put this up there, it's the first mention when God said, I'm going to make Adam a helper, all right? It's the first mention of women. And that word, Ezer Kenegdo, I don't know if I'm pronouncing it right, it says, I'll make a helper suitable for him. Many people think of a helper as being secondary or not important, right? The primary person is the important one. The helper is the secondary, and it's not as important. But the phrase here, helper, aid, or strength, speaks of strengthening someone in a way that they can't by themselves. And throughout the Bible, usually when you see this word, Ezer, it's a word that God uses to describe himself in relation to Israel. And we would never say that God was secondary to Israel, right? And yet that's a word that God uses to describe himself in relating to Israel. And so when you see that God uses this word to describe women, it's not as someone that's secondary or not as important. God created man and woman equal. Amen? And so I think it's powerful that the first time God refers to women in the Bible, he uses the word in which he refers to himself. Galatians 3:28 says, there's no longer Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female, for you are all one in Christ. There's not one that's less than or more than. We're all his favorite. You guys. You can look all through scripture. Proverbs is a book of collected wisdom, and wisdom is personified as a woman in the beginning chapters of Proverbs. And at the end of Proverbs, Proverbs 31, it talks about, gives a portrait or a picture of a woman who's described as hardworking, who runs a business and provides for her family, and she's highly respected and valued. Jesus hung out with women. Jesus hung out with women that no one else would hang out with. He valued them. He hung out, it was completely countercultural for a rabbi, for a teacher to actually be willing to teach women. And that's what Jesus did. He allowed them to come to be taught, to hang out, to be near him. Think about the woman at the well in Samaria. He went to a Samaritan woman, which was totally foreign for Jews to talk to, and he met with her, a woman who had been with many other men. Again, something that would have been culturally like, what are you doing? And he cared about her, and he valued her. Do you know that the first person after Jesus rose from the dead that he went and he revealed himself to is the Christ, the risen Messiah? Who was it? It was a woman. So you can't tell me that Jesus didn't value women either. And you can look and you can read through Paul. Paul, he praised and endorsed women like Phoebe, who was a deacon and a leader. And again, just he promoted these people. In Romans 16, Paul refers to Junia as a woman, as an apostle. The Holy Spirit gifted men and women alike for the mission of reaching the world. And he still is today. Amen? And I feel like we could go on and show a lot more examples. What I've noticed that usually when people take things and pick things apart, it's because they've taken scriptures out of context and do not understand what's being said. I have not seen one yet that that has not been twisted in some way when they're attacking women or saying that the Bible speaks down on women. Jesus elevated women. Jesus valued them. And I just, you know, as a son, as a father, as a husband, as a pastor, I would just say, ladies, it's time to rise up. Because God loves you and he values you. And don't let someone else speak that garbage over you that you're somehow less than or not powerful and amazing. He's equipped you to do amazing things. And are the genders exactly the same? No. And that's the beauty of it. We're different. And together we're powerful. And so let's celebrate that and let's run with that and understand that you are not less than. But God loves you and he cares for you. And he has championed women all along. And the enemy is scared of you and what God has called you to do, because you can see all through history how the enemy has tried to bring oppression against women since the day they were kicked out of the garden. There was a curse put on them, but remember that Paul said the curse of the law was broken when Jesus came. Amen? Okay, I'm going to quit on that one. Here's the last one. And I'll be honest, some of these, sometimes it's really hard. Some things are a struggle in Scripture to fully understand. The violence in the Old Testament, it is one of those things where it can be a challenging area. You know, God, why was this happening? And I'm not going to be able to give like a big thorough thing here in 15 minutes, but I will just say that when you look at chunks of Scripture, like in the Old Testament with the violence and the fighting and some of those things where you go, what's going on here, God? Remember to always look at the Bible from beginning to end. You're looking at the whole theme, the whole story, and it helps you understand who God is, what he's like, and the heart of what is happening throughout Scripture. Amen? It's really important. It's also important, I think, that we have to be okay with some mystery, not always getting the answer to everything, not always fully being able to comprehend because we weren't there, we don't fully understand everything. We have to be able to look at the whole of Scripture, the whole of the truth that we know, and say, God, I know that I can trust in you, even though there's some parts of this I don't fully get. Amen? Exodus 34, verse 6 and 7 is a scripture that's referred to God many times. It says, he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. God is referred to as a God who is slow to anger, who's compassionate, who's full of unfailing love, over and over and over in Scripture, all right? And, you know, we talk about needing the context when we read some of these Scriptures. This one comes out of when Moses was up on the mountain, given the Ten Commandments, and in a few moments, I mean, he was gone for a little bit, but while he was gone, the Israelites basically threw a hedonistic party, full-on went crazy. They built a golden calf to worship, and they started doing all kinds of crazy things. Moses comes down the mountain and sees this going on, and he smashes the tablets that God had just given him, the Ten Commandments, and he's upset. And there's, you know, we see this picture of how God gives the Israelites a second chance. In fact, he gives them many chances. And you know what's amazing is God gives you and I second chance, third chance, fourth chance. And this stands true to his character and his nature, that God is slow to anger. He's compassionate, he's forgiving, he's loving. And so even though the Israelites rebelled against God, God gave them opportunity to turn to him. And this is a theme that's repeated all through the Bible. And again, this verse is repeated about God more than any other verse about God, that he is slow to anger, he's compassionate, he's full of love. If you were carefully reading the entire Old Testament, you would not find a reactionary God who needs a class in anger management. All right? He does not strike out randomly without cause. Instead, you find a God who is patient over and over and over with his people. And even in the parts of Scripture where God is actively behind violence and death, it is not done without first pleading for change, giving warning, waiting for change, and showing great patience. God is also just and has promised to uphold the cause of justice and punish those who do wrong, defending those who are innocent. God is not slow to love, but he is slow to anger. And so when God does express anger, it's an outflow of just love and protection. It's not vindicative or selfish anger, which is what human beings are prone to displaying. But he, again, is full of love, compassion, patience, and forgiveness. It's central to who God is. I remember when I was in Bible college, one of the things they talked about when you look at the Old Testament, and I really believe this is true, is that we're shown the Old Testament to see the depravity of humankind, of mankind, what happens when we see the consequence of sin, the consequence of living without God, the consequence of not being in his presence is chaos, it's pain, it's disaster. And it shows us that we have a need for a Savior. We cannot do this on our own. And so I really believe that a lot of what we see in the Old Testament is a picture, it's a glimpse of what we go through in our wrestle with trying to do it ourselves, trying to find our own way, trying to do it without God, and making mistakes. And then are we going to turn to him, or are we going to go our own way? And the carnage that can happen when we refuse to allow God in our life and surrender to him. Amen? Without God, we have chaos, there's no morals, there's no value for life, and there's great suffering. The wages of sin is death, the Bible tells us, but the gift of God is eternal life. And Jesus talked about judgment and hell more than anyone else in the Bible, so the theme of everything completely changing in the New Testament is not, like, some people say it's completely different. Well, it's not true. There's still, sin matters. All right? Sin will drive a wedge between you and God. And so we need to understand that it is important to deal with the sin in our life quickly because it will harm our relationship with Christ and with others. The reality is that without Christ, and this is what's changed in the New Testament, is that we have him. He, post-Jesus, we understand the covenant that we have with the Lord now because he came to give his life for our sin. And we can be free from the debt that we owe because of our depravity, our mistakes. And we need to understand that without Jesus, we are going to hell. We have a sinful nature until we accept Christ and he gives us a new DNA and says that you're a new creation. So God relates to us differently in that after Jesus. But again, the warning of the consequence of sin will never change. We need the grace and mercy of God every day. So I'm going to end with just a few thoughts here. I read this book by Dan Kimball, and he talks about this, and he had some great points, so I'm just going to throw them at you and just a few of my thoughts with it. But one of the things that Dan says, he says, the battles that you see in the Old Testament were not based on ethnicity, so that it's not a genocide. Many times you'll see memes and people throwing things out there that says God is about genocide and wiping people out and the God of the Old Testament, you know. Genocide is the deliberate killing of a large group of people, especially of a specific ethnic group or nation. And it's clear that these battles were not against a specific race, but they were based on the occupation of the land. And much of what you see is that when you see these battles is God moving his people into the promised land that he had for them and pushing out everything that would influence and destroy their culture and influence them away from God into sin. Amen? So an example of that is the Canaanites. They were given every opportunity to avoid war and violence, but they chose not to respond to God's opportunity. You even see God allowing his own people, Israel, to be captured and their cities destroyed when they too rebelled against God. So it was not, again, against a specific people group. It wasn't a racism thing. It wasn't a genocide thing. God was not racially based or biased in any way in his judgment. God recruited foreign nations to come against Jewish cities and take them captive when they refuse to turn from their sin. Does that make sense? The second thing is that people who were in the land were extremely wicked in their practices, and God did not want them to influence Israel. So you can't paint, say, every Canaanite with the exact same brush, but their culture was incredibly evil. All right? Just to give you a quick glimpse, you know, they had several gods, one of which was Molech. You've probably heard of that name. Molech was a Canaanite underworld deity represented as an upright bullheaded idol with a human body in whose belly they kept the fire stoked and whose arms they would place children and they would burn them to death. I read about this a little bit. Like, this was not like a once a year thing. They continuously offered child sacrifices and they played loud instruments to cover the screams and the cries of kids while they offered them as a sacrifice. So this is some of what was going on. All right. Another worship practice that they had involved Baal and Ashtoreth, which involved sexual rites, including bestiality, as well as parents bringing their children to the temple priest for use in prostitution. This is the culture that God was like, I'm not okay with this, and I don't want this around my people. But he actually gave them opportunity to turn. And so God made it clear in Deuteronomy 9:5 that he was not using the Israelites because they were better or more moral than the Canaanites. But this was a judgment by God on people because the larger storyline of the Bible is that God was bringing his people to a land where he would dwell with them as a nation and the beginning of a larger project of restoring the community and the connection that was lost in the Garden of Eden. Right? And so he's saying, I'm bringing my people in and this is not okay. And he gave people the opportunity to turn to him. God knew that these practices were like a cancer, and if there was any of it left behind, it would multiply and infiltrate his people. And I would just ask you this, what things have you allowed into your life? What has infiltrated your heart from our culture that's causing harm in you right now? That's causing you to pull away from God? What's keeping you from being closer to him? Are you committing adultery in some way? You might say, well, I don't have a carved out idol in my house that I worship. But what do you give your affection, your time, your energy to? We can worship entertainment without realizing it. We can worship looking a certain way or having to work hard and make enough money so we have the house, the boat, and all that stuff because we worship an image of what life would look like to be successful. We can worship a lot of things without even recognizing that that's what's happening in our heart. Amen? Thirdly, God gave the people a warning over hundreds of years. He was patient, waiting generations for them to change. Prior to these battles, God gave warnings to people, asking them to change their minds and turn to him. The decision to judge these people was not irrational or spur of the moment. God gave people several hundred years to respond. In Genesis 15:16, God tells Moses the reason for the 400-year delay, and he says, the sin of the Amorites has not reached its full measure. What does this mean? It indicates that God was patiently waiting for the Amorites and others in the land of Canaan to turn from their evil practices. 400 years, all right? God gave them every opportunity to turn to him, just like he does with you and I. God gives us the opportunity to turn to him, to turn from our sin, to turn from the bondage, to turn from the things that we're doing that are go against his heart. And he is patient with us. And you know, some people did turn. And the Bible shows us what happens. Look at the story of Rahab. Rahab helped out some Jews that came to investigate the city. And she said, I know that God is real and I want to be remembered. I want to help you. And when they did that, her and her family were saved, weren't they? God protected them because they turned. She was a prostitute and God still protected her and restored her. What's amazing is that she was able to be part of the lineage of Jesus. So not only did a prostitute, again, a woman prostitute, said, I want God. And in the midst of that culture and all that was going on, she turned to him and God restored her, saved her, and then used her to be part of the lineage of Jesus who was the savior of the world. Isn't that amazing? But that's what God wants to do with us too. He wants to restore and redeem what the enemy has tried to drive in as a wedge and destroy in our lives. Will you turn to him? Will you surrender everything to him? It's quiet. What about Jonah going to Nineveh? Again, another example. You know, the story of Jonah, we often think about Jonah running away and getting eaten by the fish, but the big picture is that God wanted to save those people. And they were in a mess, and they were evil. In fact, if you read about it, Nineveh was where Iraq is, and they were well known. There's records of the terrible, terrible things that they did. They would dismember people alive, and I'm not even going to read some of the stuff that they did to people there. It was awful. And so God sends Jonah to go warn them, turn or burn. You know, that's kind of the message. And Jonah didn't want to, of course, because he didn't like him either. But the reality is God's heart was, I want to reach these people. And guess what happened? They turned. They repented. And God saved them. That's what God wants to do with us too. But again, he's a patient God. So when you wrestle with some of these things like, oh, I see this awful things happening in the scripture, look at the whole picture. Look at the whole story. Remember who God is. Look at his nature and his character. It's not out of alignment. It's not a random, I'm going to wipe these people out today. I'm in a bad mood. Ezekiel 18:23 says, do you think that I like to see wicked people die? Says the sovereign Lord. Of course not. I want them to turn from their wicked ways and live. He wants us to live. He wants us to be free. I think it's also important to remind ourselves the world that they lived in at that time was very violent and very different than what we experience now. If you've ever watched movies like Braveheart, okay, there was a lot more of just awfulness going on. And you even think of David, and it talked about how David got in trouble with Bathsheba because he stayed home in the season when kings went to war. I mean, you went out to battle with your neighbors and add extra land and fight and push back. This was something that was more a part of that world than what we experience today. And obviously there's still fighting going on today. We're just in a nice little bubble here in Canada. We don't understand a lot of what's happening in other parts of the world, that there is evil going on and people being harmed and hurt all the time. And so some of what you read in scripture too is not always God, and it's not always something he condoned or wanted, but it was people fighting. And many times it was military and things like that as well. So let me just close with this. Whether it's whether it's things we don't understand, the violence and the pain of loss that we don't always make sense of, whether it looks like gender inequality, whether it's understanding, God, what is up with all these other different ways that people clamor to you, we have to make the choice to have faith in him and trust him and look at the whole picture when you study the word from the beginning to the end, to look at his character and his nature and understand that he loves you, that he cares for you, that even when we go through pain or, you know, he says he's close to the brokenhearted. He says that he's with us, that he'll never leave us, that he is slow to anger. He's quick to love us. He will not stop loving you. He will never abandon you or reject you or give up on you. Amen? He's for you. Revelation 21:3 says, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. And so, let's pray. I just want to encourage you with this. If you don't understand something in Scripture, if you feel frustrated, use it as a reason to run closer to God, to dig deeper, to understand. Because many of the things that are in here that sometimes appear like they're crazy or that they're brutal, we need to understand the context behind what is actually happening. God is a faithful God. He's a good God, and he's a loving God, and he's merciful, and he cares about you. And so I just encourage you this morning, if you look at the whole picture of Scripture, look at the damage that happens when we don't surrender our heart, when we hold on to sin, when we refuse to humble ourselves and turn to him. And I would just say, what is in your heart today? Is there anything in your heart that you're holding on to that you're refusing to surrender? Is there sin in your life that you're like, I can do this my own way, God, I don't need you in this area? Where's your heart at? Because it's, you know, we look at some of these stories and think, I would never be like that. Well, history repeats itself. We tend to over and over and over again think we can do it on our own. But reality is, we need Jesus. He is the way, he's the truth, and he's the life, and he's your hope for today. So God, I just pray that you'd help us draw close to you. I pray for wisdom, I pray for direction. I pray, God, that you'd help us to understand even some of the hard things in the Bible. Help us to understand how to have faith, to walk with you. Help us to learn how to dig into your word, to see the big storyline, that you are a God who is compassionate and loving and longs to see people live and turn to you. And so help us, God, and help us to be able to portray your heart and who you truly are to the world around us, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Have